Let's pray together this evening. Lord, your word tells us that you are the way and you are the truth. And Father, we are so thankful for that tonight, that you point clearly the way and you give us your truth. And Lord, we need it. We are so thankful that we have your word. We are so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to use human ingenuity or to use our wisdom or our intellect to try to live this life. We tried that and we failed miserably. But Father, now we have your word and your truth and your spirit to empower us. And Lord, your sanctifying power within us, Lord, so that we might live a successful, God-honoring life. So Father, thank you. Teach us more tonight. Pile truth upon truth until we're able to see you face to face. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, this message is a direct reflection of what we heard this morning about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. One of the things that we need to do is, especially when it comes to biblical truth, is we need to appreciate it more than we do. As I mentioned this morning, as you watch the evening news or you watch cable news throughout the day, and you see these tremendous forces. We mentioned the Hummer this morning as it was hit, or as the explosions hit that Hummer, and the violence and the people that are killed all around it. It becomes real to us, and we see how important armor is. We will never understand how important this armor is unless we understand how terribly bad and how terribly destructive sin is and can be in our Christian walk. And so, as a complement of what we said, or what God said to us this morning through His Word, I want us to look at sins that somehow find a stronghold in our life and identify them so that we can see how important it is to wear the belt of truth, to see how important it is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we'll cover as much of this as we can. Again, as I said this morning, it's more important that we take our time to go through all this and really grasp it than to start from the finish and just see how quickly we can get through something and close the book and say, okay, we finished that huge chunk of meat that God laid before us. So, again, I don't know where this is going to take us. We'll go, and as the Spirit leads, and I'll stop when I don't think you can take any more in, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. So we'll see where this adventure in God's Word takes us tonight. Well, I guess we need to start with a definition. How can we define a life-dominating sin? And I think we could just say that when you are under the control of any power other than God's Holy Spirit, you are in bondage to sin. Where you're in control, when you are in continual control. Now, I'm not talking about a sin that you might commit tomorrow and it's something unusual, that yes, you sin, yes, it's wrong, but you never sinned like that before and you probably won't sin like that again. That's not a dominating sin. That's just living in this fallen world and succumbing to a plot of the devil. And yes, it's bad. And yes, it's wrong. And yes, you need to confess it. And yes, it needs to be repented of. Those things need to happen. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. That's not what I think the Lord might talk to us about another night. This is a sin in your life that comes around quite often. And when I kind of define it like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I might list a few things, but the list that I might bring to you would not be exhaustive. So you might sit there and not hear that particular sin and think, man, that doesn't apply to me. Well, you know what I don't know, or what I don't say from this pulpit, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. So you're going to have to put a face upon this sin. You are going to have to put a name to it. Because it's the thing that hounds you or hinders you in your spiritual growth or in your spiritual walk. Let me just list a few, and then again, this is not exhaustive. This is just a stab at trying to let you know what the Bible would indicate as being some of those type of sins. We would know because of this society that we live in that drugs can become a dominating thing in someone's life, even in a Christian's life, abusing drugs or alcohol. Someone who can't put the bottle down, they've tried and tried and tried, but it's something that controls them. They don't control it. It whispers their name and they run to it. Another area can be sex outside of marriage in all forms, shapes, and fantasies and all that goes into that. Anger could be something else, uncontrollable anger. You know, Wednesday night we talked about the two types of anger. Ephesians 4:6 says that we are to be angry. That's a command. Well, what kind of anger is that talking about? Well, the sinful type of anger is the type of anger that you express when you have been personally hurt or injured. When you are taking up for yourself and you get angry because somebody has said something to you that you don't like, or the situation that you find yourself in doesn't please you personally, that's the type of anger that we need to be very careful of. That's not the type of anger that God calls us to have. But there is a type of anger that God wants us to practice. And that's the type of anger when you see something innocent that's being attacked. It should anger us when something hurts our children. It should anger us when we see an unprotected child or a child in the womb. Abortion should anger us. There should be an anger there. When our church is attacked, there should be an anger. When the leadership of the church or members in the church are attacked, there should be anger attributed to that attack. So if you're personally attacked, don't respond in anger. But if someone you love is being attacked, then I believe the Bible speaks that it's very appropriate to respond in controlled anger. Those are showers of blessing. Some of you may wonder what it's like to have a tin roof. Don't go to sleep on me tonight. Can y'all hear me on the back row? I mean, if I go ahead, are you okay? Okay. I don't want to overspeak the Lord. So you see, drugs and alcohol, sex and sinful anger, because Christ was angered. Christ went into the temple, and if you remember, He emptied the temple out because it turned something precious into a marketplace that did not honor the Lord. So you can be angry and not sin. If it did that for 40 days and 40 nights, we'd have something to worry about, wouldn't we? You know, I'm tempted to bring the choir back up here and just let them sing through that, and then I could come up later. Okay. What could be another life-dominating sin? Well, it could be another person in your life that has control of you. For teenagers, it could be a peer group. Some group that you're trying to impress and they're leading you away from following the Lord. You know, for some people, it can even be family. people that you love, people that you're the closest to in this life, but they're not leading you in a way that honors the Lord. And so when you follow them and you don't follow the truth of God's Word, they can become a dominating sin in your life. False religion can take control of your life. Some self-centered habit, like gossip. Gossip can be a life-dominating sin. And let me try to define gossip for just a minute. If you went by one of these houses down in Belinda Parkway and you saw my son taking toilet paper and throwing it over from tree to tree and wrapping it around bushes, and you saw that happen, and you took that information and you just told somebody else about it, you know, I saw the pastor's kid and he was rolling so-and-so's yard. Well, that would be gossip because you're not doing anything with that information to fix the problem. But on the other hand, if you took that same information and you brought it to me, then somebody would, by that afternoon, be cleaning up the toilet paper in the yard that they just rolled. So it's not spreading information like some of you've heard. It's spreading information that has no redeeming factor. As you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was getting information about these churches that he was not attending at the time. So somebody was having to deliver information to Paul, and it was not gossip because the information that Paul received, he did something about. So use that as a measuring stick as far as whether you're gossiping or not. If you're just sharing information and it's not helping the person that you know the information about and you're just broadcasting news, then that's gossip. But if you're sharing it in a way that's going to bring redemption to that person, that you know the person that you're bringing that information to is not going to bury it, is not going to look the other way, will go with you or take that information and call that person to some type of repentance, and that's something totally different. That's not gossip. So some self-centered habit, like gossip or laziness. You know, there's some people that are just plain lazy and it's become a dominating sin in their life. There's some that desire power at any cost. There's some that food is some type of self-centered habit. You've heard people that eat for comfort. And again, their comfort is not found in Christ. They somehow find it in Twinkies or whatever, chocolate or any type of food. Or some might have a self-centered habit of wealth. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is, God can use that to help us start thinking along those lines. Something that you continually struggle over and struggle with. So there are dominating sins that can creep into the Christian's life that we need to be very careful. And we need to be quick to confess and quick to repent. Notice there in Romans 8:7, what the Bible tells us concerning our new life in Christ, that we at one time had these dominating sins as lost people, and we were slaves to that sin, and we did not have power over that sin, and that sin just kind of took us and did with us what it wanted to. But now that we're Christians, now that we're believers in Christ, we're no longer, the Bible says, slaves to sin. Now we have power over that sin, and that's what we see there in Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. That's talking about us, Christians, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So in order to be a Christian, you receive Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, and He indwells in you. And notice verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now you have the power, because Christ lives in you, to overcome these life-dominating sins. That should be a freeing thought for you tonight. Whatever that thing is in your life that the Holy Spirit flashed into your consciousness, God can overcome that sin if you'll do some things that we've seen this morning by putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and really putting those things into daily practice. But there's a problem that some of us are more interested in psychology than Bibleology, that we would rather read psychology today than God's holy word. And so we see man's erroneous explanation for life dominating sins. And we need to confess these as erroneous. These are unbiblical. But you may be holding on to some of these. And the problem with holding on to some of these theories is it justifies your sin. And so what I believe God wants to do tonight is to take away this psychobabble, remove it from your thought and replace it with biblical principles. So let's look at some of these erroneous, unbiblical explanations for life-dominating sin. The first is this, and I want to give credit to John Broger. He has done incredible work. He is a Christian Big C counselor. You know, there are people that call themselves and they put their name out on a shingle somewhere and they say, "I am a Christian counselor." And you know what they're saying? "I use principles of the Bible when I counsel." That's a little C Christian. A big C Christian is one that says the Bible, I don't use it for just its principle, but the Bible is sufficient in every and any circumstance in which I counsel. They don't pull a little bit of pop psychology over here, a little bit of Jung out of here, a little bit of some of these other 19th century psychologists and mix it and mingle with the Bible. That's a little C Christian counselor. But a big C Christian counselor is one that can take God's word, as you're going to see tonight, I'm going to counsel you from God's word and God's word alone. And we're going to use it to shoot down this pop psychology that so has infiltrated your education. It's what our kids are getting in the public school today. And we, most of us, were brought up in it and through it. And so we have some of this stuff lingering in the back of our mind. So number one, what are some of these erroneous, unbiblical explanations for life-dominating sins? Certain individuals have generic predisposition to certain preferences and cannot help themselves and thus are not responsible for the subsequent deeds. So granddaddy was a drunk and great-granddaddy was a drunk, and so because they're drunk, you know what? I have permission to be a drunk, and you know what? I can look back at them and think, you know what? They weren't responsible and neither am I. That's pop psychology. And that's unbiblical. We are responsible. God is going to judge one day. And so, again, this is what many have been taught and many still believe. And if you believe this, I pray you'll see that this is not a biblical explanation. Secondly, certain problems that control individuals are diseases and must be treated as such. Can I name some of the psychological diseases that literally we would label as sin, but again, psychology says that they are disease? One would be depression. We live in a culture that says depression is a disease. We must treat it like an appendix. Fears and phobia are treated as if they're a disease by medical culture today. But the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Those of us that know and love Jesus Christ, we've been made perfect. That means we've been justified and now we have the mind of Christ in us. And we should be able, by the power of God, to overcome our fear and our phobias. Another disease that's been labeled a disease is drug abuse. Alcohol abuse is another pop psychology disease, or personality disorders. But the Bible calls every one of those maladies, characteristics, sinful. So again, what God is trying to do is try to keep us from calling something a disease when it's actually a sin in our life. And until we call it a sin, we will have no need for this armor that God is calling us to put on. We'll just pop a pill and hope that it goes away. or we'll go through some 12-step program. Let me tell you, I don't want to be too critical of 12-step programs because they're good for the non-Christian. Just like it's good to lock somebody up in jail if they're a drunk driver, because they're dead on the inside and there's no spiritual life. So you have to put them in something to help them. Can I talk to you about the 2-step program that the Bible talks about? It's called confession and it's called repentance. That's what the Christian needs, the 2-step program, not the 12-step. So as a Christian tonight, what is the remedy for your disease? Well, it's to call it sin, it's to confess it as sin, and to repent of it. Thirdly, what else have we seen? Can we see? Because of the personality type of an individual, he will tend to act in certain ways, and it's just a part of his unique makeup. We don't want to stifle the child's creativity. And, oh yes, he's hanging from the chandelier in the kitchen, but you know what? That's just his personality type. Well, what does the Bible say about controlling one's motives? What's the Bible say about doing what God calls? The Bible says that part of the spiritual fruit of a Christian is self-control. So rather than making your child mind, if he's a Christian, and dad raising him like you know you should, and as God commands you to take control of your family, a lot of times we'll just blame it on the school system. And then you'll have some school psychologist say, well, you know, your son really needs Ritalin. We need to just drug him up. And you just fall right in line with what some school psychologist says, and they're not even in church anywhere, could care less about what God says, could care less that you're a church-going believer. They just want to get your kid down from the chandelier. Listen, I know a lot of you that are adults today that could be labeled ADD, right? And your mom and dad had a lot to do with your cure, didn't they? Well, what are some of those unique makeups of individuals? Well, anger, depression, worry, fear, mood swings, all those things have been given some type of pop label, and people have just stayed in those dysfunctional characteristics and have just spent their whole life thinking they could never get any better. See, that's the good news of the gospel. God will change you. God will make things new. Well, what else? Fourthly, enslavement to the problem is simply an expression of the person's extremely low self-esteem. Low self-esteem. Well, the Bible says, in our weakness, what? We're made strong. We aren't. It's not our job to build ourselves up. To build ourselves up is just the opposite of what Christ is trying to do in your life. He's trying to tear you down so that you'll trust in Him more, so that in your weakness, what? He's made strong. So what are some of the problems that people blame upon low self-esteem? Anorexia. Bulimia, depression. There are those that would blame their adulterous relationships on a low self-esteem because their husband or their wife are not lifting them up. They're not encouraging them. They don't make them feel like who they ought to feel like. And so they use that excuse to commit adultery. There are kids that are involved in gang violence that they throw that buzzword around, and these pop psychologists will go on a stand and say, yeah, we know Tyrone went down here and destroyed Clearview Plaza, but you know what? He just has low self-esteem. That's his problem. His mom and daddy didn't give him a pony when he was 4 years old. So all these things are blamed on all these peripheral reasons. Robbery, murder, fornication, prostitution, pornography, sexual perversion, all those things are blamed in a psychological, when you take some psychological test, they can say, well, it's because you have low self-esteem. You were not built up as a child. Well, you can see where we're heading in all this. This is all contrary to the Bible. Fifthly, what else do we see? An individual may be enslaved to a problem because of the way he was treated as a child. We kind of alluded to that. He does what his dad does and he blames it on his dad. whether it be physical violence or violent verbal outbursts of anger, that he treats his wife like he treated his mother, like his daddy treated his mother. Dad was a liar. Mom stole. I mean, there was child abuse. It all goes back. Rather than taking personal responsibility, and that's what each of us have to do when we go before the cross. We don't kneel down before the cross and say, "Oh Lord, you know my dad, and you know that's why I did this." And God holds each of us particularly responsible for everything that we do. On judgment day, if you're lost and you stand before God at the great white throne judgment, you're not going to be standing there with all of your relatives. God ain't going to be taking excuses on that day. So it's important for us to understand that we are responsible. Sixthly, we see enslavement to the problem may be the person's way of reacting to or seeking to get even for extreme wrongs done to him or her in the past. Using their growing up or something that happened to them as the very reason for committing murder or rape or adultery or acting like a child, some childlike behavior, withdrawing from responsibility. I mean, even today when you see these ladies, these teachers on TV, these female teachers who are molesting these teenage boys, the first question is not, why is she sinning in such a manner? What are psychologists trying? They're trying to look in their past and see what went wrong or what happened to justify them going out and doing what they did. And somehow we might feel sorry for that teacher or what. No, but no, they've committed sin, just like if it were a 52-year-old male coach having sexual relations with a 13-year-old little gym student. It's no different. But somehow we allow our minds to frame things differently, but God calls sin, sin, and so should we. So we look at the erroneous, unbiblical reasons or explanations for life-dominating sins. Now let's look at some of the characteristics. And again, we'll go as far as we can, and we'll cover this maybe Wednesday night if we can't, or next Sunday. What are the characteristics? Well, you're going to be very aware of these. And what I pray God will do is that He will reveal that this is sin in your life, and you'll be willing to do something about it. If these characteristics apply to you tonight, then God is speaking to your heart, and He wants you to be well. He wants you to be healed from your sin, not healed from a disease. The first is this: even though you have tried to stop this sin many, you could add many on there times, you still practice it. That's a characteristic. You've never had victory, and if you have, it's been very short-lived. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, we're to walk in the Spirit, and if we are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what it means to put on the full armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why what we're talking about spiritual warfare, it's so important that we suit up. Because while we are suited up, we cannot commit these sins. Listen, if you're singing "Jesus Loves Me" or "Amazing Grace," or you got a Bible in your hand and you're quoting Scripture, you won't commit that life-dominating sin. If you're suited up and you're ready to play on God's team, you won't commit it. But if you push all that stuff aside, then you will. Because look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the thing that you wish. Why? Because you've taken your armor off. And your flesh has taken control. That's a characteristic of a life-dominating sin. Secondly, here's another characteristic. You blame others and circumstances for your failure to stop. Again, you don't take personal responsibility. Because it's either a disease to you, or it's somebody else's fault, or it's the circumstance that you find yourself in. But God doesn't say that. Notice in Ecclesiastes 11, notice the admonition that He gives to young men. He says, "Rejoice, young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know," here it is, "do all those things, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." There's going to be a day of reckoning. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Grow up. The Bible talks about when we became men, when we became Christians, we put away childish things. So there's going to be a reckoning day. You can blame others. You can blame the circumstance. You can call it a disease. But God calls it sin. And He says, repent of it. Notice there in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you, this is Jesus Christ, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. What God is wanting us to do is take responsibility for what we've done. And when we do that, the remedy is right around the corner. It's at the cross. And then you go to that two-step program of confession and repentance. Thirdly, you will not believe, one of the characteristics is, you will not believe that what you are doing is sin. Well, notice here, in 1 John 1:8, if you say that you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you're calling what God calls a disease, the Bible says that it's a sin. But notice on the other hand, you would think these verses, I put this in here to prove another point, to make sure you understand the context in which Scripture is written. So on one case, we see in the same book, the one that says he has no sin is deceiving himself. But then chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, wait a minute. Aren't these contradictions to one another? Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. But this word here, this phrase, commits sin, has the sense here of what we're talking about tonight. It's the idea of habitual, constant sinning. Whoever abides in him does not continually, habitually sin. So, you and I, if we are dealing with the life dominating whatever that sin is that you're having to deal with, God wants you to see that it's really sin. And I pray that He'll do that. And when we understand that it is, listen, if I have a little scab on my hand and I just realize, you know what, I got scratched and that's going to heal, I put a little Neosporin on it, I don't even think about it anymore. But if I go to the doctor and he goes, man, that's not a scratch, that's skin cancer. You know what? Everything changes. So until we understand what we're dealing with, and if we don't call it sin, it won't be a big deal to us. But if we recognize it for what it is, then it becomes a big deal. And God, it was such a big deal that it sent Christ and placed Christ on the cross. Fourthly tonight, what's another characteristic of life-dominating sin is that you believe that you're not a slave to this sin and could stop it at any time. You're in denial. You believe you can stop it. Well, if you believe you can stop it, then why don't you stop it? Because you're in denial. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know it's sin and you know it's wrong and you continue on in it, then you are not in control of it. It's still in control of you. Fifthly, we work our way through this. You believe that sin doesn't have power over you because you don't commit this sin as much as you once did. Now you've had some victory. You don't commit this sin every day anymore. You've gone to every other day. And now you're thinking, you know what? I've got a handle on this. But you never have a handle on sin. Notice this. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, what God says to Cain before He kills Abel. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect or accept Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So now he's fixing to have a conversation with the Lord. And this is what the Lord wants to say to us tonight. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well," that means if you do what I tell you to do, "will you not be accepted?" So there had to be some type of ground rules laid down for this offering. Cain did what God didn't, or Abel did what was proper, Cain did not. He says, "If you do what I ask you, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lays or lies at the door." And this is the part I want us to understand. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and he killed him. So he was angry, and God said, "Listen, it's a big deal that you're angry. You need to do what's right. But if you don't do what's right and you keep doing what's wrong, there is another sin and it's crouching and it's waiting by the door and it's waiting to overcome you and overtake you." And notice what it was. It was murder. So what do we need to see? See, if we believe that sin doesn't have the power over us because we don't commit as much sin as we used to, then we're lying to ourselves, because God is saying to us tonight that sin lies at your door and it's waiting for you to come out of the house. It has a desire for you, but you should rule over it. Let's stop right there tonight. We can continue the rest of this again, like I said, next Wednesday night. There's much more that we need to talk about. But as we come to this point in this time of preparing for the Lord's table, this is what I believe the Lord would have us to think and to consider. The first is, as we've been learning, are you wearing the belt of truth? Have you heard this as God's truth tonight? Do you receive it as His truth? Has God revealed something in your life? And if the answer is yes, then will you put on the breastplate of righteousness? And will you do what we talked about this morning? By faith, will you begin to starve your lust? Will you allow your mind to be captivated by Christ? Will you have complete understanding of who owns you? And will you seek peace for your soul? So tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, and if God has revealed to you some life-dominating sin, will you go through God's two-step program? Would you confess it and repent of it, and then put on this breastplate of righteousness that will protect you when the temptation comes again, and it will. And you can have victory over that sin. Would you bow your heads with me in front of the Lord tonight?